In Zechariah chapter 4, kind of an interesting topic that shows up several times in the scripture. You know, that makes it a little bit easier to understand when it does that, and if you can fit some things into it. So hopefully you are enjoying this study. I am, and I tell you, I started looking online for help this week in a couple of areas, and I've done it several times. People don't preach out of Zechariah. People don't teach out of Zechariah. I mean, they cherry pick a couple verses here and there, or a couple topics, but to really do what we're doing, I might be the bravest soul I know to do it. I can't find any teaching. I just can't. Even some of the old commentators, they just don't say a whole lot about Zechariah. So if you hear something that you don't agree with, you know, that's okay. I'm not 100% sure myself. But I'm going to try to give you some scriptures and some ideas to help make some sense out of some very difficult passages to understand. And so anyway, that's what I'm going with. I'm not claiming to be proficient in the book of Zechariah. Apparently there's nobody out there that does. There's not even a lot of thoughts. So I don't know what you do with that when people aren't even thinking about it very much. But some really good stuff in here, especially if you do decide to study it. So Zechariah chapter 4 is where we're going to look at tonight. It's a kind of a short chapter, so I'm just going to read straight through it, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about it. In verse 1 it says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." So I don't know if you can imagine him. It sounds like he's in the middle of his REM cycle sleep, and someone comes over there and shakes him, and he's like, "He woke me up like somebody who was wakened out of their sleep." I don't know how you wake up, but Brother Bob, when I came back from my technical training and basic training, I woke up differently than when I left. My mom came into my room and woke me up, and she's like, "Hey, breakfast is ready." All she did was open up the door, and she said that. Well, I went from sound asleep to standing on my feet in a second. Scared her to death. She didn't know what happened. Well, in basic training, when somebody came in there and they said anything, you got up and you jumped into your pants. It was like that fast. So I can imagine that. I can just picture Zechariah, like the angel comes in and startles him like that, and he's like, "Whoa," you know, borderline heart attack happened. That's what it sounds like to me, like a man that is wakened out of his sleep. So it startled him really bad. And he said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" I did the same thing when I read through there. "What are these, my Lord?" I don't get it. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." We've had several songs about grace tonight. It just kind of worked out. I forgot that Micah's song actually did the same thing. When we were flipping through, I saw that marvelous grace, and I'm like, we've got to do that one tonight too, because it fits. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me to you, unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall..." Let me see, I lost my place there. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And we talked about those already. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two? What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, we just ask for your guidance tonight. I pray that you will help me to make some sense out of some of these verses to your people. Maybe we won't go away with full knowledge and understanding, but Lord, we can put a couple pieces together so that we can understand how you function in the lives of your people, and especially in an end time scenario. Guide us, Lord, in our thoughts, and just help us to be led by your Spirit. May we see your work and your hand upon all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So anybody confused as I read through that chapter? Kind of a confusing chapter, right? So let's go back to the first couple verses and look at the two olive trees. Initially, you know, Zechariah has the vision of these trees. Now, we're going to put a couple of verses together. If you look in verse 3, it says, and two olive trees, and by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the other side. So I want you to picture verses 11 through 14, give an illustration about how it works. It says that the two olive trees, that Zechariah is seeing this imagery of a tree on the right and one on the left, and there's a big bowl in the middle. Now, when I'm trying to picture this, from that bowl comes down some tubes that go to the golden candlestick, and the oil keeps the flame lit, is basically what that's talking about. Well, when you get to verses 11, it says, and I answered, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the other? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches through which the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? So we see that these two trees, they're putting something into this bowl. Now, whenever you start looking up these words, these two anointed ones out of verse 14, that basically what that is telling us is that these are the sons of oil. If you were going to look it up in your Bible concordance, or you go to Blue Letter Bible, it will tell you that this anointed ones, that it means sons of oil. And it says that they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So these are two figures that are in the presence of the Lord. Look with me in Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. Luke chapter 1 and verse 19 uses a similar expression. And this is from the angel Gabriel. It says, and the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So here we have these two olive trees, these two anointed ones, and they stand in the presence of God, and they are supposed to give us a particular message. Very similar to the way Gabriel stood in the presence of God, and whenever the command was given, you need to go tell, he would go tell. Gabriel shows up several times throughout the scripture to Daniel, to Joseph, to Mary, and every time that he goes, he's got a message. These anointed ones, that's their job too. God gives them a message, and he says, you must give your message. And another thing that we see is that there's two of them. Y'all see that too? That basically what I think he's trying to point us to is that God sends a team, kind of like a dynamic duo. Has there ever been this type of picture of a dynamic duo throughout the scriptures? Can you think of anybody? How about Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh? What do you got, Micah?
Elijah and Elisha.
Elijah and Elisha. Yep. There was a dynamic duo right there. How about Jesus and John the Baptist? How about Paul and Silas? How about John and Peter? You know, throughout the scripture, we see it seems like that God gives a dynamic duo. Whenever he's got a message to bring to people, he sends a team. He doesn't let them do it all by themselves. We've seen what happens when people function a little bit by themselves. You know, we see an Elijah that runs scared to, you know, to Mount Sinai, and hides in a cave, and God's like, I'm going to give you Elisha. I'm going to give you somebody so that you don't have to go through all these things alone. Jonah, kind of a lone ranger prophet there at the same time. You know, even with David, we see that there is kind of a dynamic duo with David and Jonathan, that they were a force to be reckoned with when they went to war. And so we just see that picture throughout the scripture. We also see it specifically right here, the dynamic duo that he's talking about is Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. The reason I say that is, well, one of them, his name is listed. If you go back up to verse 9, it says the hands of Zerubbabel, and he's right in the middle of these two of the defining of this prophecy. So we know that Zerubbabel is there. Joshua, the high priest, he is, you know, he, if you go back to chapter 3, you'll see him talked about in 3:1, it says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So we even see that Satan wants to shut this down. He doesn't want God's message getting to his people, that Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, that this is a vision talking about these guys and their mission at this given time. Is there anywhere else in the scripture that we see these olive trees come up? Can anybody think of a place? No? How about the book of Revelation? Let's look in Revelation chapter 11. Look at Revelation chapter 11. In verse chapter 3, I'm going to read a couple of verses so that you get the idea of these two. Now, these two are end time characters, but it defines these guys as olive trees, a direct link, maybe not the same people, but at least it gives us an idea about the ministry of olive trees in the scripture and what their purpose is in our world. Beginning in verse 3, and he says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. You recognize some of the wording? Sounds almost just like Zechariah. Two olive trees standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. These have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. This verse reaches back and grabs some ideas from Moses and Elijah. Turning the water to blood, fire coming down from heaven, not raining for a period of time. Moses actually gave the prophecy that it won't rain if people forsake his commandments. So we see that there's some very very much similarities in some people that we've already referenced tonight. And look in verse 7, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, that's not the happy ending that we always wish for our heroes, is it? Remember, I just read you the verse out of Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1 that said that I saw Joshua and Satan was at his right hand. Satan wants to take him out. Satan wants to kill him. But he's only allowed to do what God allows him to do. Here, after they fulfilled their ministry of a certain amount of time, God allows the beast to take out these two witnesses. And he does it for a specific reason, because something is about to happen. He's not done with these guys. You know, that's something that you need to take home with you tonight. That even after your body is done, after it dies, God still might not be done with your testimony. He still may have something coming back, some usefulness of you. Here, let's see what happens. And it says, "He comes out of the bottomless pit and makes war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, also where the Lord was crucified." Anybody know where that city is? Nobody knows what that city is? What city was Jesus crucified in? Jerusalem. Spiritually, God says it's Sodom and Gomorrah. That is not the way that we think about Jerusalem, is it? Basically, what he's saying, that Jerusalem will become so wicked that God looks at it and says it's Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's where these two witnesses, they're going to die. They're going to lie in the streets for 3 days. And then he says, in verse 9, and it says, "And they are the people and of kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Amazing. They're given the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the people of the earth think that they're being tormented with it. Does that sound familiar? Y'all want something free tonight? I was reading the scriptures this week, and I'm like, I think I figured out why Satan hates the name of Jesus so much. You know what Jesus means? God is my salvation. I'm like, every time somebody says Jesus, they're preaching the gospel. And he hates it. That's for free. You could chew on that one for a while. I think that would... Anyway, back to this. "And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them. They'll make merry, give gifts. It'll be Christmas in July to these guys. But in verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In that same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell." That event has not happened yet. But how about that event? You know, I don't know if we're going to be around to see any of that. Most people, most of the teaching says that we're not supposed to be. But I just want you to picture it. What if you are witness to this scenario? Your heroes, they've been preaching the gospel, and this system, this beast system, finally is able to kill them. They let their bodies just lie in the street. The news media is just going around and around. God says, "These are my two anointed ones. These are my two olive trees. They were messengers standing before my presence. They had a message, and the world rejected it." And finally, God allows them to be killed, and the world throws a great big party. The Super Bowl party tonight won't even compare to what the world's going to do when they see these two guys lying dead in the street. And the media is going around, they're showing their dead bodies, and the world's passing presents back and forth. They're excited. They do this for 3 days. On that third day, though, the spirit of life comes into them. Anybody else rise again on the third day? Jesus did. I don't know what it is about that third day, but I'm glad that there is one. They rise up on the third day, and they hear a great voice from heaven. Guys, your mission's done. Come on home. And they ascend up, and the media is like, they don't know what to say. And while they're going up, all of a sudden this tremendous earthquake happens. The tent of the city falls. It just becomes a big old mess. This is another witness of the two olive trees. Now, I don't think that these two are the same olive trees that is mentioned in there. It's different people. That's what I think. You know, a lot of people, they try to put a name and a face on these characters in Revelation. I don't know if we can. There's a lot of speculation. I know what the names are of the guys in during Zechariah's time. But I think really the message is that God says, I want you to picture what these olive trees are. They're people that are willing to stand in the presence of Almighty God. They're willing to stand in the gap between those that are failing in this life, the retributes of society, and they want to give them God's message of hope and of salvation. And what we see here is these two olive trees. I don't know if you read the last part of this, and it where 11 through 14 in Zechariah 4. But these two olive trees, it's kind of like when they take molasses out of a tree. You know, they screw in kind of like a spigot, and they allow it to drain the sap out into the bucket. That's what we're seeing here. These two anointed ones, and they've got their funnels going into this bowl, and they're filling it up, and the oil is coming in, and the light that's in the candlestick is glowing because these guys are emptying out themselves into the mission that Jesus Christ has given to them. That's what's pictured here. And I don't think it's just Zerubbabel and Joshua that he wants that to happen to. I think he wants it to happen to all those who call upon his name. He wants them to say, I'm willing to be an anointed one for Almighty God. I am willing to stand in his presence. I am willing to pour out of myself into the mission that God has given to me, whatever it may be. Some of those missions are hard. Isn't that right, Sister Tammy? Some of those missions are tough. As you try to pour out of yourself, when you empty yourself into the work that God has given to you. That's what we see with Zerubbabel and Joshua. They gave it all they had. Emptied themselves. And that's exactly what the Scripture says here. It says in verse 13, in verse 12, and it says, And I answered again and said unto them, what be these two olive branches through which the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? They're pouring everything that they have into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what these two guys are doing. Now, I know for Zerubbabel, specifically here, that we know that it is for the establishment of the Jewish state. They've just come out of Babylon. They've got a lot of baggage. Joshua's there. He's trying to get them back to serving God the right way. They've got a lot of baggage. But they're doing the best they can. And we see that God recognizes how difficult the job is. So many times I've asked God, I'm like, God, I'm ready for an easy job one day. You know, I would like something easy sometime. It doesn't matter. It feels like every time that I try to do a project on my house, I'm concerned about doing it because everything's complicated. I just wanted to remove a mirror the other day. You're like, that's easy. You just take it off the wall, set it in the corner. I broke the thing in half. Now I've got two. And 7 years of bad luck, the kids keep reminding me. Nothing's ever as simple. It seems like it's, and especially when you're like Joshua here, and you got Satan at your right hand, and he wants to eat you alive. You've got the two anointed ones, the two olive trees in the book of Revelation, and the beast system wants to eat them up, wants to kill them, and eventually does. Can you imagine the obstacles that Satan puts into place to try to stop those who are willing to pour themselves into the gospel? Man, he wants to shut them down. Look at what Zerubbabel's, what the message is to Zerubbabel. O thou, O great mountain before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Oh, I think there's a lot more into that than Zerubbabel, you got a mountain in your way. You've heard that expression from quote from Jesus. He says if you have a faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could speak to the mountain and remove hence and it'll be gone. I think it goes deeper than that. I think it's more than just an obstacle in your way. Yes, does Zerubbabel have his work cut out for him? He absolutely does. But there's even more. If you read into the verse, there's something else that gives us a clue as to what's going on here. Because they're building the temple. Anybody remember where the temple is built? Where's the temple built at? In Jerusalem, up on the top of the mountain range, right? It's the top. We call it the Temple Mount. So he's building the temple up on the top of the Temple Mount. It's called the Mount of Olives. That's the name of the mountain. Now, if that doesn't ring some, get some curiosity going, like, okay. So the Mount of Olives is that mountain that's in Zerubbabel's way. We know what's going to happen to it. It's a kind of give you a spoiler into the future. One day Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives and he's going to split the thing right in half. And it'll no longer be the Mount of Olives, it'll be the Mountains of Olives as he splits the thing in two. Right down the middle. That's what he's going to do. Here it says that mountain, Zerubbabel, is going to become a plain. You think you're building it on the mountain? One day that thing is going to just flatten out. It's no longer going to be an obstacle anymore. Now that headstone, if you go to the temple, if you could get inside of it, it's Muslim. You have to be Muslim to get in it now. But there is a headstone inside of there that was placed by Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they all helped him get it in there. That came from there. Well, the scripture talks about a stone. We read about it back in chapter 3. We'll look at that verse again. But that headstone, if you look it up, it means a memorial. That on that mountain, there is going to be a headstone placed, a memorial. You know where Jesus Christ died? On the Mount of Olives. So we have this memorial to Jesus, this headstone. Psalms 45 and verse 6, we'll say it like this. Thy throne, O God, is ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. That right scepter is the same word as headstone. The right scepter. The figure of royalty and kingship. And he says, Zerubbabel, you're getting something ready for the king to visit. Can you imagine that? If you were building a house and you knew that the President of the United States was going to come in one day and use that toilet, what would you make that bathroom look like? He's telling Zerubbabel, one day, the King of Kings is going to come to this place. Says you're setting up a memorial for this transition. Look at Zechariah real quick. Zechariah 3 and verse 9. He says, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes, and behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof. We talked about that stone a couple weeks ago. But
God said that this stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he wasn't talking about a brick. He was talking about Jesus Christ. That the builders of the temple, that Jesus Christ was going to come one day, the Messiah was going to come to this temple, and they were going to reject the chief cornerstone. It doesn't even make sense in my mind, but we know that Zechariah he couldn't understand this. We can look back and we can see that Jesus came into which temple? This temple that is being built by Zerubbabel. That's why he says, look in verse 10, he says, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Zerubbabel, you think that what you're doing is small. You don't think there's anything big about it. Zerubbabel, you're building a bathroom for your King of Kings. That's what you're doing. The King of Kings is going to come in to this temple. You think it's nothing. You know that some of the people, they're like, there's no way that we can make it look like Solomon. We can't make it look like the grandeur of that. Hey, God is not interested in you making things look like Solomon did by pouring tons and tons of money into it. What he expects is that you do the best that you can with the resources that you have. That's what he wants from you. You think it's little? What's the song that we have? Little is much when God is in it. And Zechariah's message is to Zerubbabel, don't get discouraged because what you're doing doesn't look like it's as grand as what Solomon did. Someone greater than Solomon is going to enter this temple. His name is God, manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. The one who is, that means God is our salvation. Who has despised the day of small things? None of us should despise the day of small things. You know, our American mind says bigger is better. God's mind says little is much when God is in it. And you pour out when God taps you and you're willing to pour everything that you have into the into the ministry that He has given to you, you know what you'll do? You'll do like Zerubbabel. He says He'll bring that headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace, marvelous grace." That's what was happening in this temple. That's what God was preparing him for. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Y'all should have this verse memorized. If you don't, I'm showing you where it's at. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, when Jesus came into something that people were rejecting back then, the obstacles were great, but the message went through and it was loud and clear. Is that Zerubbabel? Don't get discouraged about the small things. The one who is the author and the finisher of grace is going to present himself in this thing that you think is so small. He's going to come. Later on, we're going to see that he's going to come riding on the foal, on the foal of a donkey. He's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Who was this man? His name was Jesus Christ. And he was just starting to get the picture. Something better than me is coming. Something better and grander than this temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua, yes, your olive trees, pour out of yourself into that bowl. It's worth it. Aren't you glad guys like Zerubbabel and Joshua, that they didn't hold back? They kept going. They kept walking and going towards the mark, the finish line, knowing that God really is the author and the finisher of our faith. Amazing testimony from these guys. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Will y'all pray with me? Dear Lord, thank you for your love and your mercy. I want to thank you for the story of the vision that Zechariah was able to get. And maybe he didn't fully understand it. Maybe we don't fully understand it. I'm pretty sure I don't fully understand it. But Lord, what I do understand is that you want your people to be olive trees in this crazy world that we live in, that we would be willing to pour out of ourselves into the bowl that lights the glorious gospel. Thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to be a part of your ministry. Guide us, Lord, in these things. Help us never to be discouraged about the small things that are going on, knowing that great things happen in small ways. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your salvation. Thank you for your power in our lives. Help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.